Well, good afternoon and welcome. Welcome back, or welcome if this is your first time at Wednesday at First. And we're looking at everyday sayings or everyday words that are actually in the Bible. And this one, the actual word scapegoat is not in it's not in the ESV. It's the word Azazel that's left untranslated in the ESV, but in older versions of the scripture is translated as scapegoat. And it's in Leviticus 16, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. This is a word that today means something a little different, I think. Scapegoat is a negative term today. Okay, Brian, McLean. Let me start again. Scapegoat today is a negative term. Euphemism for perhaps blackballing somebody, to blame somebody unjustly, to accuse somebody unfairly would be to scapegoat, and you'd use the verb to scapegoat, to accuse someone and rather than draw attention to yourself. I think that's how the word scapegoat is used today. But in the Bible, it's a word that's associated with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the entire 16th chapter of Leviticus is a description of the significance of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur falls somewhere between mid-September and mid-October, as a rule, and I think this year it's October the 9th that's set apart for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's the most sacred day in the Old Testament Jewish calendar. It fell on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the number 7, of course, is deeply significant. And on the 7th month in the Jewish calendar, there were other festivals that also took place. So that month, the 7th month, was a busy month. Something like 20 of the approximately 30 days of the month were taken up with some kind of organized ritual and worship. So let's talk about the Day of Atonement and find the significance of the scapegoat. Three words, I think, will summarize the Day of Atonement, and the first word is holiness. Holiness. In the tabernacle, or later in the temple, you've got various sections of, let's talk about the temple. You've got various sections of the temple with increasingly restricted access, but there was one place, the most holy place, that only the high priest, only Aaron initially, could go. Now, Leviticus 16, and then he could only go once a year. So once a year, Aaron and his successors will enter into this part of the temple where God is present, where God sits enthroned over the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained, among other things, the two tablets of God's law, and it was covered over, and God sat on that symbolically by the Shekinah glory, sat over, hiding the law. That's the symbolism. How does chapter 16 of Leviticus begin? And it begins with the awful tale of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who had offered what Leviticus calls strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord came down in fire and consumed them. So the chapter begins with Aaron being given instructions to go into the presence of God, and God has just slain his two sons. And they were slain because they were offering worship that was not prescribed. You know, we talk in Presbyterian circles about something called the regulative principle of worship. And we haven't time to go into all the details of that today, but Presbyterians, at their inception, at the time of the Westminster Assembly, believed, along with the Puritans, that worship, public worship, needed to be restricted to that which God commands. Now, Luther had taken things a little further, and Luther had said, so long as God doesn't specifically forbid it, then we can introduce it. And but Presbyterians brought the line sort of back to the point we need specific commandments, prescriptions of the Lord as to how public worship is conducted. And part of the argument for that was this passage, Nadab and Abihu, that they were punished because they were offering worship that was not in accord with the prescriptions of God. Now, imagine, put yourself in Aaron's skin for a second, and you've just buried your two sons, and now God is giving you instructions. He's giving instructions to Moses, and Moses is informing Aaron that this is what he must do. He must take enormous care and with great solemnity and with very specific ritual, sin has to be dealt with, and sin has to be dealt with in the very presence of God. And Aaron is to observe this very strict, this elaborate ritual. He's to take off his normal high priestly garments, and he's to put on something like a tunic, a linen tunic. And it was the garment that a typical slave or a servant would wear. He may be the great high priest, but when he comes into God's presence, he is only a servant. That's all he is. He has no rights. And he must bathe. And during the course of Yom Kippur, he would bathe five times that day and then wash his hands and feet 10 times. So that when he comes into God's presence, he is clean. Before he can enter, he must bring a sin offering for himself and his household. And then a bull and a ram for himself and the household, and then two goats. And as sacrificial victims. And he would cast lots as to which goat was slain and which became the scapegoat. And the goat that was slain was offered, and the blood was taken into the holy place and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and other pieces of furniture that were in the holy place. But before he went in, he had to take incense that had been ground down very fine so that it would make a lot of smoke. Because Aaron couldn't come into the presence of God without the presence of God's holiness being filtered in some way. So the holy place would be filled with smoke so that you could barely see. And it's not in the Bible, but there is folklore in Jewish writings that they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle just in case he collapsed, fainted, or worse, died, and no one could bring him out. And so in order, if there was any trouble, they would just pull him out because no one else was allowed to go into the presence of God. The top of the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the law, the Ten Commandments, the lid of it, Tyndale, in his translation of the English Bible, referred to it as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Literally, it's the lid of atonement, but he called it the mercy seat. God is sitting there, and in all his splendor, in all his holiness, you can't just come into the presence of God. And none of this, of course, would be seen. The only person who would see any of this would be the high priest. So in order to provide something visual for the rest of the people, the other goat, Aaron would lay his hands on these goats before entering and confess the sins of all the people. And the scapegoat would then be driven out into the wilderness. Folk would shoo it away, drive it as far away as possible, maybe 30, 40, 50 miles away from Jerusalem, and it would never be seen again. And it's a wonderful picture, and that's what it is. It's a picture. It's a picture that God drives away sin so that you never see it again. We'll come back to that a little later. And that's the scapegoat, the goat who escapes. And it's a symbol of our sin being driven into the wilderness, never to be recalled ever again. There are lots of words in Leviticus 16. There are four of them in particular describing sin, and that's the second word. If the first word is holiness, the second word is sin. Why all this elaborate ritual? Because of sin. And there are many words in Hebrew and in Greek for sin, and sin is failure, and sin is lawlessness, and sin is rebellion, and sin is transgression, and trespass, and stain, and infidelity, and much more. It's a multifaceted concept, but the four words that are used in Leviticus are, first of all, uncleanness. The idea of sin as pollution. I love South Carolina. Love it deeply. But there's one thing that drives me completely bonkers. When you drive around the roads, doesn't matter which part of South Carolina you're in, there's trash everywhere. And it's pollution. It's uncleanness. And it's just a little glimpse of what sin does. It spoils the beauty. It spoils the attractiveness. And that's what sin does. Another word is rebellion. And rebellion here, in the sense of relationships, rebelling against one that you perhaps have a relationship with, and bringing estrangement. And that's what sin does. It brings estrangement. When you have that little fight, you know, with the missus, because you're right and she's wrong. And maybe you go to another room for a while. Right? It's estrangement. That's what sin does. Or third word is iniquity. And iniquity is one of those Old Testament words that could be translated waywardness. And it reflects that sin is a reflection of our character. That sin, the outward act, is reflective of something that's deep-seated within, in iniquity. And then the fourth word is just the regular word sin. And it occurs four times in Leviticus 16 and is just the general word that covers all the bases. What's the problem? Sin. Rebellion. Estrangement. Pollution. Transgression. The third word, holiness, sin, atonement, is the third word. To make atonement. Aaron was told to take the blood of the goat that he had slain to make atonement. And it's very interesting that the one whom Aaron was trying to minister to in the holy place, in the most holy place, was not the people, but God himself. God's anger towards sin. What is the wrath of God? The anger of God. It's the reflex of his holiness towards sin. He cannot look upon it. He cannot be in its presence. And Leviticus 17 goes on to say, gives a kind of theological interpretation, why the sacrifice, why the blood? Because the life is in the blood. So the slaying of the animal, the taking of the blood, was a symbol of a life being offered. A life being offered in the place of sinners. It's substitution. It's a marvelous display, visual display of substitution. Sins were confessed on the head of these goats, and one of those goats is slain and taken, the blood taken into the most holy place to appease the wrath of God. Theologians today will often say that substitution is not in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. And it's right here in Yom Kippur. It's right here on the Day of Atonement. The blood of the goat represented, substituted for the guilt of the people. The soul that sins shall die. That's the basic principle in the opening chapters of Genesis. The soul that sins shall die. And the only thing that can atone is the death of the victim. And the victim here is a substitute. It's a goat. Now I know some of you love goats and stuff, and maybe you have some on your farm, and don't get all mystical on me now. And then you would come out, and here's this goat. Bah. And they drive it away. probably Levites, and I can't imagine but that children would join in driving this goat away so that it would never be seen ever again. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God forgetting our sins. The scapegoat means God forgets our sins. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We sometimes use that phrase, the sea of God's forgetfulness. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews 8 verse 12. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's Hebrews 9. The problem of Leviticus 16, the problem of Yom Kippur, the problem of the Day of Atonement is it happened every year. Year after year after year after year after year. Because it was just what the book of Hebrews calls a sketch. I have a book that I think Sinclair Ferguson gave me about Rembrandt. Do you remember how much he loved Rembrandt, the painter of light and so on? And there will be 5, 6, 7 little templates, and they're just sketches, hand-drawn sketches with a pencil or something. And then there's the finished product. There's the sketch, and then there's the final portrait. And the Old Testament is like the sketch. It never fulfilled. It could never, ever forgive sin. It had to be repeated over and over and over until Jesus came. He died once. Hapax in Greek. He died once for all. Never to be repeated. And in the death of Jesus, our sins are atoned for. And he never brings them back up again. You know, that's the problem, isn't it, in broken relationships sometimes. You know, we bring up something from the past. You know, we've said, I forgive you, and it's over. And then you bring it up again. And God never does that. Now, the devil will do that. You might do that to yourself, but God will never bring up past sins because they've been atoned for. The scapegoat has been driven into the wilderness, never to be seen ever again. Well, I was thinking of Isaac Watts's hymn, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay a hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Only Jesus can do that. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this idea of a scapegoat, one who took the blame for us and was driven away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And we thank you that it's a little picture of the atoning work of our Savior, Jesus. We thank you that our sins are buried in the sea of your forgetfulness. And bless us now today with these thoughts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.